All right, we've come to Jeremiah chapter 13. And I'll read the 27 verses of the chapter. Jeremiah chapter 13. Thus the Lord said to me, "Go and get yourself a linen sash and put it around your waist, but do not put it in water." So I got a sash according to the word of the Lord and put it around my waist. And the word of the Lord came to me the second time, saying, "Take the sash that you acquired, which is around your waist, and arise, go to the Euphrates and hide it there in a hole in the rock." So I went and hid it by the Euphrates as the Lord commanded me. Now it came to pass after many days that the Lord said to me, "Arise, go to the Euphrates, and take from there the sash which I commanded you to hide there." Then I went to the Euphrates and dug, and I took the sash from the place where I had hidden it, and there was the sash ruined. It was profitable for nothing. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Thus says the Lord, in this manner I will ruin the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. This evil people who refuse to hear my words, who follow the dictates of their hearts and walk after other gods to serve them and worship them, shall be just like this sash, which is profitable for nothing. For as the sash clings to the waist of a man, so I have caused the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah to cling to me, says the Lord, that they may become my people, for renown, for praise, and for glory. But they would not hear. Therefore you shall speak to them this word, thus says the Lord God of Israel, every bottle shall be filled with wine. And they shall say to you, do we not certainly know that every bottle will be filled with wine? Then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, behold, I will fill all the inhabitants of this land, even the kings who sit on David's throne, the priests, the prophets, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, with drunkenness. And I will dash them one against another, even the fathers and the sons together, says the Lord. I will not pity, nor spare, nor have mercy, but I will destroy them. Hear and give ear. Do not be proud, for the Lord has spoken. Give glory to the Lord your God, before he causes darkness, before your feet stumble on the dark mountains. And while you are looking for light, he turns it into the shadow of death and makes it dense darkness. But if you will not hear it, my soul shall weep in secret for your pride. My eyes will be bitterly and run down with tears, because the Lord's flock has been taken captive. Say to the king and to the queen mother, humble yourselves, sit down, for your rule shall collapse, the crown of your glory. The cities of the south shall be shut up, and no one shall open them. Judah shall be carried away, captive, all of it. It shall be wholly carried away, captive. Lift up your eyes and see those who come from the north. Where is the flock that was given to you, your beautiful sheep? What will you say when he punishes you? For you have taught them to be chieftains, to be head over you. Will not pangs seize you like a woman in labor? And if you say in your heart, why have these things come upon me? For the greatness of your iniquity, your skirts have been uncovered, your heels made bare. Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard its spots? Then may you also do good who are accustomed to do evil. Therefore I will scatter them like stubble that passes away by the wind of the wilderness. This is your lot, the portion of your measures from me, says the Lord, because you have forgotten me and trusted in falsehood. Therefore I will uncover your skirts over your face, that your shame may appear. I have seen your adulteries and your lustful names, the lewdness of your harlotry, your abominations on the hills and the fields. Woe to you, O Jerusalem! Will you still not be made clean? Now, this chapter has five warnings, as at least one commentator describes them. I wouldn't stick too closely to the number five, because some of these can be combined in different ways. But the striking thing is the language that's used, the imagery. Of course, the first one with the linen sash is an acted-out parable, and others use a very striking language to describe the judgment that will come on them if they do not repent. So it's very interesting set of descriptions that Jeremiah gives to warn them of the judgment. And if there's a theme that unifies them, it would be that of pride. You probably would have noticed the repetition in the chapter, the emphasis on pride. For example, verse 15, "Do not be proud, for the Lord has spoken." Verse 17, "My soul will weep in secret for your pride." And then there's a corresponding call to humble themselves, to humility. Verse 18, addressed to the king and the queen mother, "Humble yourselves and sit down." And if they will not humble themselves, then as the last of the warnings describes, they will be humiliated. And that's the rather graphic description in the last part of the humiliation that would come, as we'll see, on a prostitute. That's the language that's used there. So God warns them against pride and about their proud attitude. And that comes up not only in the use of the word proud or pride, or the words for humility or even the idea of humiliation, but also in the attitude they have toward God. That is, they refuse to listen to what God has to say. Notice verse 11. "I took you to myself," he says, and then at the end of the verse, "but they would not hear." And then verse 17 again, "if you will not hear it." And verse 25, not only did they not hear God, but they forgot God. So their attitude of pride is expressed in different ways, but basically it's this theme which is repeated over and over again. And I put up some references here, probably toward the middle of my cross references. See if I can put my finger on the special one I'm thinking of. In verse 10, this phrase, "they follow the dictates of their hearts." The idea is that they're so stubborn, they refuse to hear what God says, and they say, "My way is better." And they follow their stubborn attitude. That phrase is not isolated to the book of Jeremiah, but he seems to think it characterizes them, because he uses it at least four times in the book. And as we saw, it also was God's description of the people before the flood, that the imagination of their heart was only evil all the time. So that's the general theme, although there are certainly other emphases through the chapter. And one commentator made the intriguing comment that the Old and New Testaments connect paganism with pride again and again. And I'm not sure that I could develop that very fully, but it is true that pride is a uniquely Christian virtue. Humility is a uniquely Christian virtue. Pride may be a uniquely Christian practice, I don't know. The emphasis in the New Testament on humility was something which was countercultural. And it's interesting, for example, if you look in Bill Bennett's Book of Virtues, which is it's a pretty good book. I mean, it certainly emphasizes virtues that have been neglected. Since he's trying to develop virtues that are common to all cultures, one virtue he doesn't include is humility, which is seen, I think, especially as a development of the Christian attitude toward who God is. After all, you must be humble toward God to be saved. You must acknowledge that you cannot save yourself, and he is the only Savior. And that then is reflected also in a humility toward man, we hope. So I just want to put that in the larger context. I'd like to look at each of these warnings in a little bit of detail, maybe some more than others. But that overall theme we'll see, I think, in most of these. The first of these warnings then comes in terms of this acted out parable of the linen sash or girdle. Now, it says the beginning, in verse 1, "The Lord said to him, go and get a linen sash and put it around your waist." And by the way, there's an emphasis that Jeremiah wasn't like these people. Verse 2, "I did according to the word of the Lord." And verse 5, "I went as the Lord had commanded me." Jeremiah was obedient in response to what God had told him to do. He got this sash and he put it around him. And then later the Lord told him he was to take that sash, which he had been wearing, and put it, go to the Euphrates and hide it there in a hole in the rock. And then he was to go back later, and the Lord gives an interpretation of this. Now, there's been a question or a controversy among commentators for a long time about whether Jeremiah actually did this in person. Now, this is not some liberal critic saying this could never happen. So it goes back a long ways. It was at least a 500-mile round trip to go to the Euphrates from where Jeremiah was. And so it is possible that he did this in a vision. Certainly some of the things that Ezekiel did, he did in a vision. That's possible. I tend to believe that he actually made the trip. It would have certainly made an impression on the people, since part of the point, as we'll see, is that that's the trip they're about to make, right, to go to the Euphrates, to Babylon, to captivity. But in any case, what Jeremiah is doing here is striking, in part just because the linen sash was the kind of garment that a priest would wear. Linen was particularly was the garment that the priest would wear. So there was something striking about Jeremiah wearing this, particularly since he probably wore it on the outside of his garments and went around for a while wearing this thing. People are wondering, what is this guy doing? The prophets did things like this always. Dave likes to joke they must have had some backstage props where they pulled all these things out, the horns they wore and the yoke they put on people. Well, this was something else then to get the people's attention. They would not listen to Jeremiah, and God condescends to give them an acted out description of the warnings that he had been giving them verbally. Now, the interpretation, as I said, comes especially in verses 8 through 11. And the point of the sash being ruined then is that God says he will ruin their pride. So there's the theme that I brought out. Now, you might ask, after having read 12 chapters of Jeremiah and gone through them, what did they have to be proud of? You read 1 Corinthians, and the Corinthians are all so proud of themselves, and we all kind of scratch our heads and say, well, they didn't impress me very much as a great group of people. Well, there were reasons why they had that attitude. The particular aspect of pride that's here seems to be not only the fact that they were rebelling against the Word of God, but that they looked for their trust and allegiance to other nations, and they had been corrupted by the influences of these other nations, in particular by the influences from Assyria and Babylon, which were in that direction. And so the corruption not only of looking to them for military aid, but also of importing their religious beliefs, which of course we've seen again and again in Jeremiah. They weren't satisfied with the directions that God had given them, but thought they could improve by learning from the Gentiles, being disciples of the Gentiles, as Jeremiah calls it earlier. That corrupted them, so that they were like this linen sash that was completely ruined. It was worthless. So you can imagine your prophet coming to your local congregation and saying, "You guys are worthless." That's the point of what Jeremiah is saying. They had so given themselves over to idolatry that God says that they're worthless, and he will ruin their pride further, of course, by then casting them into exile to, as it were, to say, if you like the alliance with these people, fine, have them. Go spend 70 years with them in exile. Now, the details which are given there are very striking, and that's what I want to dwell on just a little bit. I've already mentioned in verse 9, the ruining of the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. They were particularly, I think, proud of Jerusalem, thus the great pride, because that was the center of worship. That's where God's presence was shown in a particular way. That's where the covenantal king ruled. And it is true that when we trust in anything that God has given us rather than trusting in God, he will make sure to ruin it. So watch out. Anytime you have a great gift, anytime you have a great ability or a blessing from God, don't trust in it, because he will cast down the proud. He will ruin the thing that you hope in, because God opposes the proud always, whether it's an individual or a nation or a church. So that's the point that God makes in verse 9. I will ruin the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. As I think I've already commented on verse 10, let me dwell just a minute on verse 11. I know I can never get through the whole chapter at this pace, but this is really very striking imagery to me, and the language that's used is very important. God says in verse 11, "For as the sash clings to the waist of a man, so have I caused the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah to cling to me." They were his covenanted people. He bound them to himself. What a powerful image of the intimacy of the bond between God and his people is to take a sash and to tie it around yourself. God thought of about them in those terms as a sash that he had taken to himself. Now, what was the attitude of the people supposed to be? Well, just as the linen sash was a pretty striking thing, so they were to be a striking thing to all the nations around them. And I'd like to trace this idea just a little bit. If you keep your finger there, see, I got carried away into verse 11. You can see all these cross references. But let's look at Deuteronomy 26, 18 through 19. Because God uses essentially the same language. I think the three key ones are actually the same, although they may be translated a little bit differently. Remember, Deuteronomy was often used by Jeremiah because it was the book of the covenant, and the themes that he called them to were not new themes, but old ones. As a summary statement, the Lord says, and I'll just plop in the middle here, Deuteronomy 26:18. Also today the Lord has proclaimed you to be his special people, just as he promised you, that you should keep all his commandments, and that he should set you high above all nations which he has made, in praise, in name, and in honor. Those are the same three words. And that you may be a holy people to the Lord your God, just as he has spoken. You see, there God took them to himself, and he says that they may be a praise, and so on. Now, they could well have taken that verse and latched on to just those words and said, well, we're hot stuff. God took us to himself. You know, we're the envy of all the nations. Okay, but to do that, they would have had to miss the language that was there, right? They should keep all his commandments, and they do this that they would be a holy people. In fact, it was never that the people themselves should be praised. That's not really the point. The point is that they should direct the praise of the Gentiles to God himself. And that's of course, the attitude. If you turn back to Jeremiah 13, that's the attitude that he calls them. They were to be his people for renown, for praise, and for glory, ultimately to God. After all, what is the problem with pride? The problem with pride is that you're giving regard to something that does not deserve regard. We do not deserve the honor that we give to ourselves or to others in some cases. Only God deserves ultimately that praise and renown and glory. And that's what God is saying in essence. You are set there to so that you would point to me as the glorious one, so that the nations would see the wisdom of my ways. And instead, what they've done is walk in their own ways. Now, I've tried, as we've gone through Jeremiah, not to be too discouraging. Jeremiah isn't always dark and foreboding. It gets lighter as we go through the book, you might say. Although the end of the last chapter was pretty neat, I thought. So I'd like to look at a couple of references to show that God will turn things around. Not that they will, but that he will. So let's look at Jeremiah 33, 8 through 9. So keep your finger there. It's a striking thing that many times the very judgment that God pronounces on them through Jeremiah early in the book, he essentially reverses later in the book and turns into a blessing. So as we saw earlier when he says, all the sounds of rejoicing will go away, no more wedding feasts and so on. So later on he promises that they will return. Here in Jeremiah 33, 8 through 9, God takes up the same language again. He's talking about the return from the captivity, and I think in New Testament terms, a far greater return from captivity than what they would have imagined. And he says, "And I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities by which they have sinned and by which they have transgressed against me. Then it shall be to me a name of joy, a praise and honor before all nations of the earth, who shall hear all the good that I do to them. They shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and all the prosperity that I provide for it." See, this is the amazing grace of God, which we've seen again and again in Jeremiah, that men, even his covenant people, try to twist the blessing of God and in their pride distort the blessing that God has given them. And God says, in essence, "I will chastise you by sending you into exile, but when I bring you back, I will so frustrate what you were trying to do that instead all the nations will see my praise and joy and honor because of the work that I do in you. It's really an amazing reversal in Jeremiah 33 of the sin that they had committed, that God will turn it into his praise. And if I could bring it maybe a little closer to home, keep your finger in Jeremiah 13 and turn to Ephesians 1. I know you're thinking we'll never get through the chapter, but I'm not going to spend this long on the rest. Ephesians chapter 1 is, of course, starts with this blessing of God by Paul for his great salvation, especially emphasizing God's sovereign grace in saving a people for his own name. And it's pretty much all one sentence, so I'm going to have to jump in a sentence somewhere. Let me read just Ephesians 1:12. That we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. See, there's the same idea again. And probably the "we who first trusted in Christ" emphasizes the Jews. That is, the gospel came first to the Jews. And the next verse, which I'm not reading, then talks about how it came to others also, especially the Gentiles. But you see the same Old Testament theme, that God binds us to himself that we may be praised to him, is taken up by Paul here. And God's electing love is not intended for us to strut around saying, "We are the elect people, aren't we hot dogs?" But to say, "This is the praise of the glory of his grace." It's by grace only that we have the possession that we have, by his love. So, anyway, you can tell I like the picture of the linen sash or girdle. It's a wonderful description, both of God's taking us to himself and of the wicked rebellion of the people against that special position. Any comments or questions? We covered 11 verses. We've got 20 some odd more to go. Any comments or questions? Okay. The second warning is in terms not of an acted out parable, but you might say a spoken parable or an aphorism, a catchy phrase. It says, "You will speak this word, every bottle shall be filled with wine." Now, it's a conjecture that this was a popular saying. It may have been a popular saying among those who, shall we say, lingered too long around the table of wine. That is, fill her up again, that kind of attitude. Or it could have been just a general, saying the glass is going to be full, everything is going to go well. In any case, Jeremiah is told by the Lord to take up this saying, every glass or every bottle shall be filled with wine. And he doesn't get, a very sympathetic response. He's like, "So tell me something new," at the end of verse 12. "Do we not certainly know that every bottle will be filled with wine?" And then, of course, the point of it is that God takes this saying and turns it around in a way which they would never have dreamed of. He says, in essence, "You're the bottles, and I'm going to fill you with the wine of my judgment and wrath." Now, I want to make a comment here before I talk about that a little bit more. As we noted before, Jeremiah frequently uses the language of the unfaithful woman to describe the Israelites, and that's even at the end of this chapter. The sexual immorality is used because they, in going after other gods, were like an unfaithful wife. But it's part of the punch behind the language is that the pagan worship was very corrupt in terms of sexual immorality. Well, it's the same thing here. When God talks about making them drunk, of course, that's a picture. Okay, again, I got carried away. Verses 12 to 14, there are lots of references in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, to the use of the cup being given to the nations that they may drink of God's judgment. And yet part of the punch behind it, now that doesn't fit very well. Anyway, part of the idea behind it is that that was also part of the Canaanite corruption in worship, was drunkenness. And so it would have had a special impact on them. The prophets rebuked the people for drunkenness, and in many cases it could well have been connected with the Canaanite worship. So when the God through Jeremiah comes to them with this warning of judgment, it would have had not only a symbolical meaning to them, that he would make them drunk. But the particular implication in verse 13, I will fill all the inhabitants of this land with drunkenness, is you notice, again, as Jeremiah tends not to leave anyone out, directed to whom? Even to the kings who sit on David's throne, the priests, the prophets, and all the people. So again and again, Jeremiah indicts not only the common people who had rebelled against God, but their leaders also. And here the classes, which are often mentioned, the royal line, the priests and the prophets, are set as targets of God's judgment again. Now the idea of being filled with drunkenness is developed in verse 14. I will dash them one against another, even the fathers and the sons together. Anyone who's been around drunken people, especially in a big group, will know how they can dash themselves against each other. And you can use your imagination to think about what the implication would be. But certainly it would be that their counsels would be frustrated. God brings this judgment on them. They have plans to accomplish certain things. And God will frustrate them by the wine of his judgment. They will be self-destructive. They will dash themselves against each other, almost as if they don't need a nation to come to conquer them. There are lots of ways that's developed, and again, I encourage you to look at some of the cross references to see how that is developed elsewhere. But the striking summary of that in verse 14 is, it's pretty terrifying, actually. God says at the end of verse 14, I will not pity. Now, he says that elsewhere. But he basically says it three times. I will not pity, nor spare, nor have mercy, but will destroy them. When God says something three times, that means it's coming. The destruction, the judgment will come on them. And I think Calvin has a comment that explains that pretty well. He says it would have been sufficient to declare this once, were they so teachable and attentive as really to consider the threatenings announced to them. But being so torpid as they were, it was necessary to repeat the same thing often. Not as though there was anything ambiguous or obscure in the message itself, but because hardly any vehemence was sufficient to rouse hearts so obstinate. Again, it was their pride. They refused to hear the word of Jeremiah. Even a threefold repetition of the judgment, the fact that God would not show mercy on them, was necessary. Well, a lot more could be said about that, but I dawdled over the first one. Any comments or questions on bottles of wine? Yeah.
I was thinking, too, that one of the judgments on rejecting God is, if you're rational,
right,
you do a lot of really stupid things. You're thinking and think is right really is really stupid.
Yeah, that's a good way of putting it.
And,
right.
And that's kind of like what a drunken person is like.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. I think that's we've certainly seen that God's describing their wickedness as irrational. Why would you do the things you're doing? You're just bringing destruction on yourself. That's a good point. Okay, the third section, the third warning is in verses 15 through 17, and we may step on the accelerator here. One commentator, Kidner, calls this the fading light, which I thought was a helpful description. It starts out, give ear and do not be proud. The Lord had spoken to them. That was a tremendous privilege that they heard the word of the Lord. But he goes on to use language which would be familiar to men who had been working out in the hills at the evening or through the whole night and waiting for the morning to come. You know, if you're hiking through mountains, you really rather do it in the light than in the darkness. And the idea here is that they are out in this rather treacherous situation on the mountains. And it's almost as if it's twilight and they're expecting the light to come. They're expecting the light to come brighter so that they can see where to go. But what God says is that it's not twilight in the morning. It's twilight in the evening. It's only going to get darker. And so it says, while you are looking for light, he turns it into the shadow of death and makes it dense darkness. Now, this is one of those where I didn't trace all the cross-references. I put up a few from the Gospel of John, I'll refer to in just a minute. But the prophets again and again warned that the day of the Lord would not be a day of light, the way they were thinking, but a day of darkness and judgment. And it's a very striking picture, really a terrifying thing to think of yourself as being in a very difficult situation, say on a mountainside, and expecting in a short time to have the light you need to move on, and instead find that it's not getting any lighter, and you're really in a dangerous situation. And of course, it is in contrast then, the darkness comes because they refuse at the start of verse 16 to give glory to the Lord your God. That's the contrast between the pride that they showed and the humility that he calls them to show. The opposite of humility, the opposite of pride is giving glory to God, to acknowledge that he is the one worthy of all praise and of our affection and alliance. Now again, I'll just mention it, we won't look it up, but our Lord in John 12 takes up this language, and there's other references in the Gospel of John as well, when Christ exhorts people to act while there still is light, before the darkness comes, when no man can work and will stumble in the darkness. I'm not saying he's consciously taking up that language, but it's a very powerful picture that both, as I said, individually and corporately, we often think time is longer than it really is. There's always another opportunity ahead. I can go on my way, and there will be light for me to do what I want to do. But the warning of Christ, and I think the warning of Jeremiah here, is darkness is coming. Give glory to God before you find yourself unable to go any farther. Let me join that then to the next section, which is only two verses long, verses 18 and 19. There's a question of translation. It says in the New King James, "Say to the king and to the queen mother." Now, some translations may just have the word queen. It's I think the Hebrew is literally high lady. And oftentimes, if you'll remember from Chronicles, I know it was a while ago, but anyway, you know, we studied Chronicles, and in the book of Kings also, oftentimes there's a mention not only of the king, but also of his mother, the queen mother, and especially in the southern kingdom. Now, generally, I sound like, you know, I'm anti-woman here or something, but generally that wasn't a good influence that the queen mother had. The most striking example was the woman who actually tried to exterminate the royal seed, Athaliah. But In this situation, this is pretty likely a reference to a king called Jeconiah. This guy actually had three names. He was called Jeconiah, he was also called Coniah, and he was also called Jehoiachin. He was the next to the last of the kings. Okay, you remember toward the end it got, you know, pretty... they didn't reign very long, so his father was Jehoiakim, who ruled a relatively long period of time. It was a very wicked king. And Jehoiakim's son, then Jeconiah, ruled after him for only a very short time. He was 18 years old when he began to reign. And it's likely that because he was relatively young, the queen mother would have had a significant influence. The reference, if you want to look this up further, is in 2 Kings 24. And there's a parallel in Chronicles as well, which describes the very brief reign of this king. Jeremiah also later refers to him, not in very flattering terms. Of course, I mean, after Josiah, there wasn't anyone worth flattering or worth commending for his rule. But the particular context here is that they are called to humble themselves. That, again, as I said, fits with the theme. They are to acknowledge that God is the sovereign one. And they are warned that their rule will collapse, the crown of their glory. The ruin of the kingdom would be the ruin of the king as well. And the warning is that they are about to suffer judgment. Now, if you remember with the Jeconiah, this is what actually happened. there was a great deportation in 587, 586 BC. But 10 years before that, there was a smaller deportation, and that's the one that got Jeconiah out of office and shipped off to Babylon, with his mother, by the way, with the queen mother and the rest of his family. So Jeconiah, in fact, had a very short reign because Nebuchadnezzar, shortly after he started reigning, came up and took him into exile. And he actually was treated fairly well in the end. He was restored to some kind of favor, if you look at the end of the book of Jeremiah, for example. But here the warning is that they must humble themselves before God. And there is a description of a captivity which would come. The judgment is such that it extends even to the cities of the south. So you remember the flow of the invading armies. They would come more or less from the north, even though they're pretty much due east. They would come around the Fertile Crescent and down into from the north. And the fact that even the cities of the south are shut up means that the rule of the invaders is taken over the whole land. So it's sort of like the Northern Alliance and Afghanistan. Anyway, here the cities of the south probably refers to the southernmost part of Judah, although it could extend even farther south than that. The idea would be they would be fleeing from the land altogether. So they're called then to humble themselves before God. And as one commentator put it, this is the sign of a true prophet. That is, he's not afraid to rebuke even the king. That's one sign also of the Bible as literature given from God. That is, these guys were willing to speak the word of the Lord to anyone, even the people who could chop their heads off or, as Jeremiah later experienced, be thrown in a slimy pit. So God, through Jeremiah, speaks a word of warning to the rulers and calls them to humble themselves. Okay, I'll pause there, although the next section... You know, things can be divided in different ways. I'll pause there and see if you have any comments so far. We are a quiet group this morning. Okay. There's one other point I guess I overlooked it, so I'll make a comment, and that is in verse 17. We've noted this before, but Jeremiah was a prophet who spoke with a heartfelt concern for the people and for the cause of Christ, if I could speak a bit anachronistically. He says in verse 17, "My soul will weep in secret for your pride." He again and again has wept for the sins of the people, but the fact that he says he will weep in secret emphasizes the sincerity of his care for them. He rebukes them in public, and he weeps for them in private. Thus showing that he's not merely out there to criticize them all the time, but that he has a genuine concern. And it's a genuine concern, as I said, not just for the people as a people, they were his people, but also, at the end of verse 17, because the Lord's flock has been taken captive. That is, it would bring a certain questioning of the power of God on the part of the heathen that his people should be sent into captivity. And Jeremiah grieves that it should come to this end, when people were so rebellious that they would be taken captive. Okay, well, enough of a self-comment on something I forgot to say. The last part we'll take together, verses 20 through 27. This is a description of the coming humiliation on the people. And the language is... that's used, as I said, in the last part is especially graphic. It's the language that's used elsewhere in the Old Testament to describe the humiliation that would be brought on a prostitute. And the idea is, if as your sins have been public sins, so you will be publicly shamed in this way. So I won't comment on the pangs seizing you like a woman in labor, because for some in the room, it's coming soon. But hi, Corey. Anyway, let's focus on some of the other thoughts that are here, and we'll see if you have comments. Verse 20 and 21 ask questions, and this is part of the way Jeremiah often addresses the people. He asked them to lift up their eyes and see those who come from the north. Again, the coming of the Babylonians in judgment as they invade the land. and addresses a question. Now, the pronouns are mixed. Some are in the singular and some in the plural, but this is especially addressed, I think, to Jerusalem in terms of this, the seat of power. And it asks, where is the flock that was given to you, your beautiful sheep? That is, God had committed the people to the care of the rulers. And he asks, in essence, where did they all go? Where did they go? That is asked because then, as it develops, basically they were given away. Notice what he says in verse 21. What will you say when he punishes you? For you have taught them to be chieftains, to be head over you. That the idea here may not be clear at first, but remember how the people, even some of the good kings like Hezekiah, tended to court the favor of the Assyrians and the Babylonians. Remember Hezekiah showed all the treasures of the treasury to the Babylonian ruler. This was long before the Babylonians were ranked 50th in the nation, so to speak. But they were nobody. It was the Assyrians who were in power. And Hezekiah invited the ruler in to show him everything. The idea is that again and again they've courted the favor of the Assyrians. Now they wavered. Sometimes they looked to Egypt. Sometimes they looked to Assyria. But the point here is, you invited these people. You showed them how to unlock the door, basically, and take this place over. And now look what's happened. Your sheep are gone. All that God has given you has been taken away from you. Matthew Henry often has applications that may not immediately come from the context, but I thought what he asks here was helpful. It says, masters of families who neglect their children and suffer them to perish for want of a good education, and ministers who neglect their people, should think they hear God putting this question to them. Where is the flock that was given thee to feed, that beauteous flock? It is starved. It is left exposed to the beasts of prey. What account wilt thou give of them when the chief shepherd shall appear? It may be hard for us to relate because we're not rulers of Jerusalem, but we have our own responsibilities. And again, God asks us, where is it we put our trust? Do we invite other alliances, other trusts that will distract us from our responsibilities and will ultimately ruin the charges that have been given to us? Then, one or two other verses I'll comment on and we'll be done. Verse 23 is a famous verse. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard its spots? Then may you also do good who are accustomed to do evil. Now, the idea, I think this isn't sort of merely talking about total depravity. There's a certain emphasis on the fact that they were accustomed to do evil. As we saw in terms of the lying, they had studied how to lie. They went to school to learn how to do this really well. And that's the idea here. They're practiced in doing evil. And because they're so practiced in doing evil, their consciences are seared. Satan has so trapped them in their wicked habits that it is impossible for them to turn. Now, it's not impossible for God to turn them, and this verse shouldn't be taken outside of the context of God's power to save. Yet it is a description of what happens to far too many of us who develop sinful habits and find ourselves unable to get out of them. And so the picture that's given here is a very helpful one to describe our own inability to save ourselves. Then just the last part, let me comment on verse 25. This is your lot, the portion of your measures from me, because you have forgotten me and trusted in falsehood or trusted in a lie. We've seen this idea of the lot before. It's used because that's the way they decided how inheritances would be split up or how the land would be allotted. They would cast a lot. And so this is your lot. I mean, we use that, right? This is my lot in life. Not because we use die to figure out how things are going to go, but because it refers back to this way of dividing things up. Now, what was their lot? Well, you remember back a few chapters before, their lot was God himself. God says, you are my people. I take you to myself as your inheritance. And in the mutual relationship, I am your inheritance. Right? Now, what did they do? They said that wasn't the inheritance they had in mind. They'd rather have another inheritance. They'd rather have these, well, to use the word that Jeremiah might well have used, stupid, you know, gods that couldn't do anything. To go back to chapter 10, you know, they have eyes, they can't see, and so forth. And so God says, if that's the lot you take, then this is going to be my lot from you. And that is judgment and destruction. This is your lot, the portion of your measures from me. And it is because they have forgotten me. Now, I doubt that if you went to the man in the street in Jerusalem and asked them, you know, what God do we serve in this nation? You know, they probably could have remembered the Lord's name. It wasn't that they had forgotten God in that sense. It was that they had purposely refused to remember the covenant relationship that God had made, his bringing them out of Egypt and so on. They have refused to think about God as being at all relevant to their national life or personal life. And because that was true, they then, or in consequence, in coordination with that, they turned to the lie. Now, that may be a euphemism for Baal, the gods were empty. And so the trusting in falsehood could especially point to trusting in the false gods of the heathen. And that's then the inheritance that God will give them, is the chastisement of sending them into exile. Any comments or questions there on the last part? I guess that's 20 to 27. Any of these five warnings from God?
I was thinking, you know, some of this imagery is offensive.
Yeah, it's very graphic.
And I would imagine that Jeremiah was saying these things, that it was offensive to the people at the time.
Yeah.
You know, which probably had to fuel to their accusations against him that he's rude and rude and unmannerly.
Yeah.
But the fact that it was offensive is why it was important to use that imagery, because it illustrates that God is offended at their actions.
Yeah, I think that's a good point. You know, we may say, well, this is exaggeration, but from God's point of view, it was far worse than any language that Jeremiah could have used. Yeah, that's a good point. And still, for all, even for this very powerful language, all they could think was, let's get rid of this guy. Not let's repent so this doesn't happen to us, but let's just get rid of this guy.
Thought is that all of these kings, they had a godly father, Josiah, before them. Either he failed to pass it on, or their hearts were so hardened by God that they didn't get the message. Within a generation, what was a godly head is lost.
Didn't take very long after Josiah died for the things to fall apart. Big time, as we say.
It's almost a sense that they were just waiting for him to. He's been cramping our style, and now he's gone, and we've got a young king to sort of condemn him to our way, because it's much more pleasant than Josiah.
Yeah.